snowflake making was this short lesson about how each snowflake was different. And we would sometimes go and we'd hang our snowflakes up on the walls of the classroom. And it was, every one of our snowflakes that we made in the class was different, obviously, because everybody made slightly different cuts. And so very small differences in the way that you cut your snowflake would lead to dramatic differences in the way that your snowflake unfolded. And so we'd hang all these up, and the teacher would say, look, all your snowflakes are very different. And this is the way that actual snowflakes are in real life, is that all of them are supposedly unique, based upon all the different factors that happen to them when they're falling from the sky. And then, of course, we would go from there into the next lesson, which was that we as people were equally unique. And they would talk about the fact that you can be told who you are based upon just your thumbprint, right? Just a fingerprint. And now we know that that is one of the great glories of the last 100-plus years of detective work, is being able to tell who a person is who committed a crime based upon their fingerprints. It's an astonishing thing. And we know now that DNA, your DNA is very unique. And so are things like the pattern of your blood vessels on the back of your eye, which is why they talk about doing eye scans, you know, as being able to tell who you are. And so we as humans are incredibly unique. And they would say, look, you're this amazingly unique creature. And from there, of course, we would jump into what the actual lesson was, which was not snowflakes or even our own uniqueness, but it was trying to use our uniqueness to get us to kind of strive towards greater things. We would be told, motivated to greater works because of how special we were. And we would be told, and from that comes, I think, the modern, somewhat pejorative term, a special snowflake. I don't know if it comes directly from that, but I think it comes from that idea that, and we are being taught this in the public school system. It's like, you're very unique. You're very special. Don't let anyone tell you any different. And we went through a lot of exercises at the time to establish our specialness. And I remember being very jealous of this girl. I was maybe like in second or third grade, and she had just gotten braces or something, and the teacher called her out as being, you know, no one else in the class had braces, and she did, and see how unique she was. I was jealous. I wanted braces so bad. And of course, when I finally got braces, they were horrible, right? Nobody should want braces. But anyway, so I wanted to be unique and I wanted to be special. And that was this whole driving engine there behind that. And if we're special, then what? You can do special things, right? So the idea was everybody is different. And so you're not limited in the same way that other people are. You have different strengths. Some person might become a great football player or a basketball player or a baseball player, and another person might become a great scientist, or they might become president of the United States. And so we were told that you could aspire to all these things because you were unique, and you would find your unique thing and you would leverage that. And wouldn't it be a fantastic thing? And I think that there's some truth in that viewpoint, but that viewpoint comes with a lot of downsides, and there's a lot of danger, isn't there? Because along with the idea that your uniqueness can make you into the type of person that can do great things, it also can depress us in that we can believe that nobody else has the same problems that we do. And so one of the things we see that's come out of the mindset of everyone being so unique is the idea that you really can't understand either how special I am, you also cannot understand how broken I am. My brokenness is special. It is beyond your understanding. You don't understand my problems. They're special to me because I'm unique. I have a different fingerprint than you do. I've got a different DNA structure than you do. And therefore, I've got completely different problems than you do. And you've got completely different problems from me. And so that idea has kind of propagated. And what we've begun to do as humans is we've begun to be depressed by the fact that we believe that no one else shares our suffering, that what goes on in our hearts that we hide away, our special sins, our special struggles, our special difficulties, they're unique to us, and other people wouldn't understand. We come to church, and we take all that off, and we put up this illusion of sameness, but inside we worry that other people don't feel the same or have the same issues. This is really an unbiblical viewpoint. The Bible does the opposite. It does not say that you're each unique and you all have special problems and therefore you all have special needs and therefore you all should be treated in a very special way. The Bible actually goes the other direction. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 through 13. A few weeks ago, I talked about the passages in the beginning of this section where it talked about the things that were written down as an example for us in the Old Testament. But let's continue now past that point into a little bit further into this passage. 1 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 6. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages had come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. In that point, I want to stop for just a second, because what Paul there says is what you're going through is not unique to you. Now, the way he states that can sound almost a little insulting to the ears of a person who made special snowflakes as a child, because I'm inclined to almost believe that and say, what are you saying, Paul? My temptations are special. I'm a special person. I'm a unique person, and my temptations are unique to me. Other people don't have my temptations. And Paul's counter to that is, no, that's false. Other people have the same temptations. When he says common to man, he doesn't leave women out. That's common to mankind. That's common to humans. The malady that we share as humans, our sin problem, is common to all of us. If you look around this audience today, there is not a person in here, other than the small children, who does not have a sin problem. If you look around, you see me up here. I'm wearing this. I suited myself up, and I forgot to button my suit. Lena's giving me a look. She's happy that I remembered this. So I've got this suit on and this tie. But inside, I have struggles, and I deal with temptations. I deal with problems. I deal with them the same as you do. You also deal with problems and temptations and issues and struggles. And they're common to man. Our sin problem is common to all of us. Paul doesn't say this as a way to belittle you. So there's times when we might say, if a person is upset, we might say, don't be upset. You've got nothing to be upset about. The thing you're upset about is trivial. It's a little thing. It's small stuff. And that doesn't seem like the right thing to say. And that's not really what Paul's saying right here. He's not trivializing the temptation. Far from it. The passage that he's just said beforehand says, this stuff is a big deal. It's a big problem. Look at what happened to Israel. Look at how so many of them died, how only two made it to the promised land, as we spoke about a few weeks ago. He says, that's a big deal, but that's common to man. He uses the commonality to stir us up. It is motivational. Remember how I started off by saying that we're told in school and growing up now that you're special, and that's an attempt to motivate us. Well, this is an attempt to motivate you. It's an attempt to motivate you how, though? So he says, Paul says, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Is Paul trivializing our problems? Absolutely not. He is telling us this so that we can find a common strength. When I look at my issues and I begin to believe that they're unique to me, I begin to look out at you and I begin to say, none of you have the same problems that I have. When I do that, I make my problems too big to solve for me. I can't solve them anymore. I can't solve them by myself. They're too large for me to deal with. And that's what we do as humans. Paul says, look out and realize that everyone is suffering the same thing that you are. Everyone has the same temptations you do, and stand together to fight them. Paul is attempting to use our camaraderie as humans, our common sin problem, to pull us together in the common fight against this common foe. Nothing brings us together like a common problem. You know, a couple months ago, I talked about agape versus phileo, the different kinds of love. One of the things that brings humans together is commonality, isn't it? If I have something in common with you, I become friends with you much more readily. If I can't find a common ground, it's much more difficult for me to become friends with someone with whom I have nothing in common. The beautiful thing about Christianity is that it brings together a group of people who have one thing deeply in common with each other, which is their sin problem and the cure for it, the chosen medicine for that sin problem. If we look at how Peter talks about our sin issue, we find much the same wording in 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 9. Peter says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith. Why? Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Look at that camaraderie. Not only is it the local church here, but Paul says, look around the world. Realize that Christians the world over have woken up, they've gone to church, they've sought that common cure together. Those of you who have been different places and perhaps, you know, worshiped at other congregations around the world, it's amazing, isn't it, this camaraderie that we have, this Christian bond that ties us all together. And Peter imagines this world of where the war is being fought all at the same time amongst all of us Christians. He says, resist the devil, standing firm, knowing that all your other brothers around everywhere are suffering the same way you are. This camaraderie, this level of commonality thing that we have. This is really tough for a lot of modern people. We like to feel like we are the only ones that suffer the way we do. We like to feel that we're the only ones with the particular issue that we have, that nobody else understands our pain. And really, this feeling is false. It's false, and it causes us to alienate ourselves from each other. Especially as Christians, especially when we have a sin problem that does not, as Paul said, go before us into heaven, obviously, but trails behind, right? So when we have a hidden sin issue, a hidden sin problem, it's very common for the devil to whisper into our ear, you're the only one with that problem. You're the only one with that struggle. You're going to have to fight that alone. Jesus can't help you with this one. He didn't have that problem. He was just an itinerant wanderer in the desert in 2,000 years ago. How can he feel your pain? How can he know what you're going through? Or we might go another direction with that last statement and say, he had the help of being in the very nature God. He cannot understand your sin. Bible teaches us something completely different, saying that, of course, he was tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. And then we have a high priest that sympathizes with us. And when we bow in prayer, he mediates for us, understanding fully well what it's like to be both God and man at the same time, knowing all of those common sins that we also know today. We don't have new temptations because we have computers and he did not. We have to understand that. We don't have temptations that they did not have then. We might have a special manifestation of that temptation that they did not have then, but that temptation is still the same. The sin of lust existed 2,000, 3,000, 4,000 years ago. It did not require internet distribution of pornography to become real. These things are common to all of us, and we suffer in the same way. The adult class, and I'm not down, I'm up teaching my class, but you've been going through Romans. And hopefully this is not terribly repetitive for you, but the first three chapters of Romans is about the commonality of the sin problem, isn't it? Romans 1 starts off by telling the Gentiles, and you can imagine as a Jew reading Romans 1 saying, yeah, those guys are bad. They're a mess, aren't they? Look at those Gentiles, the horrible problems they have. They're, you know, all this licentiousness, and they completely have all these sexual immoralities. They're burdened down by this idolatry that they can't seem to get away from. And then Paul begins right at Romans 2 and talks to the Jew and says, you're the same way. You have the same issues. You're doing the same stuff. You have the same problems. And the apex of this argument, of his argument there, ends up in Romans 3. And we are familiar, of course, most of all, with all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that's really kind of the summation statement, right? But Paul leads into that. And if you go to Romans 3, verse 9, and starting there, he says, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. Not one understands, no one seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, not even one. And Paul is quoting there from the Old Testament. And he says, their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asps is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, in their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now there Paul talks about the common sin problem that we all have. The Jews were doing their best to attempt to extract themselves from that mess. As a Jew, it's easy to look at the Gentiles and say, those guys are messed up. They're sinners. As a matter of fact, isn't that phrase, sinners, used by Jews, used by the Jewish elite to refer to other people, right? Remember when they throw the poor guy out and John, who's come to them, and he's been healed. He was a man born blind. And they pull him in and they say, well, how did this happen? And he says, well, it was this guy Jesus. And he, well, it can't be that. So how did this happen? And he starts batting back and forth with them, this famous back and forth. And they end up throwing him out. They say, you're steeped in sin at birth. Get out of here. How dare you lecture us? Implying, of course, that they don't have sin. That they don't have a sin problem. And they ask Jesus, why do you eat and associate with sinners? With sinners. Remember, they use that term, and it means not with them. If he had said, well, I'm with you, aren't I? No. He doesn't respond that way. It would have been interesting to see, you know, this is kind of a snarky Jesus response, right? I'm with you guys. I'm hanging out with you, and that doesn't seem to be a problem. But he responds in another way that will hopefully touch their hearts, because he usually is slamming the Pharisees pretty hard. But The issue is they didn't see themselves as having a sin problem. They had meticulously made a checklist out of the law, and then they had taken everything in the law and attempted to make it in such a way that they would be sure never ever to sin. They had made sure that because the law told them that they could not take the Lord's name in vain, that they never even spoke the name Yahweh when they came across it in the reading. So they changed even that, and they were so meticulous. And so they said, we are not sinners. We are not, don't have a sin problem. And Paul's point in Romans is, yes, you do. Yes, you do. You do have a sin problem. We all have a sin problem. We share this together. And he needs to make them understand this because they need to come to the common sinner's solution, don't they? You see, we know that our sin problem is the same that we all have because there's one single medicinal cure given to us by God. There's not an individual cure, right? He doesn't say, you're going to need this particular pill. I'll write you this prescription. But you, over there, you need this other one. You have a different prescription. And oh, you've got some bad problems over here. Yeah, you're going to need an extra dose of this, right? That's not how it works. No, he has one solution for everyone. And we see it right there in Romans, right? Right as he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, he has also said that the righteousness of God has been manifested through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For all who believe. Directly after this and continuing on, he says here, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma, right? Another one of those Pauline sentences is going to go on for a bit. Comma. So he's not done. I stopped halfway through a sentence. He's not done. He says, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Paul does not say that there's some people there who do not get that. He does not say that there are some people the people he was writing to who needed to go to a special book, maybe some Gnostic gospel, somebody that had special knowledge because their cure was different than everyone else's. No, the cure is all the same. The cure is always Jesus. The cure is always Jesus. It's always the same thing. And when you have the same cure, you have the same disease. You have the same problems, and they have the same solution. God did not send multiple Jesuses into the world. He did not send more than one Jesus into the world. He sent his one and only Son. This is a key part of Paul's argument in Galatians as well. Galatians 3:21-22. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin. This commonality of sin problem was God's plan. When I tell you that we all have the same sin problem, understanding that is key to understanding the plan of God. He imprisoned everything under the law so that sin, everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So imagine God taking everything, locking it all up under sin, locking all your problems up under sin, your commonality issue, the fact that you're a person, a human being, means that you have a sin issue. And so therefore, he wants you to understand that. You have to realize that you have this problem. And when you realize it, you look for the solution. I've said this before, but the most frightening words to me that Jesus ever speaks are to the Pharisees. Because they're sort of words of hopelessness. They say to him, why do you eat with these tax collectors and, as you said before, sinners? Meaning not them. And I said, Jesus could have looked at them and said, well, I'm here with you. And then pointed out, can you imagine? What if he pointed out, like you lusted after so-and-so the other day. You've been wanting that for a long time. And you know, he knew all their hearts. He saw how polluted they were. But Christ says to them, I didn't come for the righteous, I came for sinners. For A doctor comes to heal the sick. Were the Pharisees sick? I asked that in my class years ago. Somebody there said, yeah, but they didn't know they were. That's some scary stuff. Especially since he follows that up with, he who has been forgiven little loves little. I think sometimes our ability to hide our sins, we have a lot of secret sins in this society. Most of the middle class's sins are secret sins. They're things that we indulge in ourselves that no one else sees. You don't know about it. I don't know about it. Privacy of the home type thing. Nobody has to know these things. And so because of that, we don't really see those things necessarily as being forgiven. All too often, we feel unforgiven from them. But we don't see them as sins in the way that the Bible tells us they are sins. And because of that, I worry that if we've been forgiven little, we love little. The Bible imprisons everything under sin as a common issue so that God, as he yearns for people to come to him, he yearns for them to say, I have a sickness, I have a problem, I need to come to you for the solution, God. That's what he's looking for. That's what he wants. We are all broken, was the first title of my first section. In this end part here, this is, we can all be fixed. We are all broken, but we can all be fixed. And the solution is the same. The solution is Jesus Christ and him crucified. How do you see yourself and your sins? How do you look at your sin problem? I know you have one. I have one. You have one. We all have one. When you look at that, when you look inward at it, how do you see that sin problem? Do you believe that nobody else here has the same sins you do? Do you believe that no one suffers like you do? No one struggles with the horrible sins that you struggle with when you struggle with your hidden sins alone? I can assure you that that is not the case. I can assure you that is not the case. I assure you that we are struggling together. I say we, that's a personal we. I'm struggling along with you together in what these things are, but also a corporate we. The church has got to understand this is not a place where we can put on suits and ties and be sinless together. The point of the church is salvation from sin. I love you guys. The point of the church is not... I love Warren's singing. I absolutely do. And I love singing with you guys. And by the way, we recorded a sermon and we went all the way past the edge the other day. And I listened to us all sing together. And it was beautiful. It was absolutely gorgeous, right? It really was. I thought, wow, we could almost record ourselves. It just sounded so nice. But the point of the church is not at its core singing, nor is it at its core preaching, me being up here doing this to you, right? It is at its core preaching to the world about its sin problem, but it is not me up here lecturing on this stuff, okay? The point of the church is the sin problem that gets solved by Jesus Christ. That's the point of the church. That's why the church exists. If the sin problem was solvable through law, then law would be all we had to solve it. The sin problem is we come here to Jesus because we need a special coat, all right? Not this suit, but a special coat. Because see, if you look at me, without that coat, without that special clothing that God made for me and for you and for all of us, without that special clothing, my clothes, it looks like I swam through a sewer and then tried to climb a mountain. That's how my clothes work, right? And I wore those clothes for a year and a half, and I haven't taken a bath. That's how my clothes look, soiled and worn and horrible. I'm going to tell you something that my wife wishes I would not, but she knows I was going here, because just this morning, I thought to pull a shirt out of my closet that I was gonna put on, And I said, I love this shirt. And it's great. It's a shirt that has to be dry cleaned, so it's kind of annoying to me. But you know, it's a hot summer. And so I pulled that shirt out and I looked at it and there was these yellow stains underneath the, oh, it's disgusting. That's what my clothes look like without my sin clothes, if you will, okay? And that, I'm telling you, no matter how good you think you are, that's what your clothes look like too. You don't wash your own clothes. What am I talking about clothes for? Galatians 3:27, for all who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ Jesus. That points us back to that story, doesn't it, in the Old Testament where the chief priest is basically, there's a vision of he's called up, he's in front of God, and the devil's there, and the devil's like, look at him, he's a mess, isn't he? And God says, yeah, he's a mess right now, but you put something else on him. You put some different clothing on him, different kinds of clothes on him. Well, that's what God has done for us Christians, and that's why we're here. We're here to get better clothes. We're here to dress better, but in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. And unfortunately, when we turn the church into more of like a thing where we all meet and we all kind of project this illusion of sinlessness, I think that's kind of a problem for us sometimes because we don't see the fact that we have sin issues. And I do, and you do, and we all do. And if we understand that, I think our camaraderie grows because we're struggling with this together. We're struggling with it together. Not alone. Not alone. If you are here this morning and you need to come forward to ask for the prayers of the church for any reason, but if you are also here this morning and you are not a Christian, then listen, the reaction of the listeners on the day of Pentecost still applies today. It says that when they heard Peter's words, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, and I'm going to leave this right here. Look, sometimes we make some comment on this stuff. I'm just going to leave this right here and we're going to go right into this. I'm going to say, and we're going to stand and sing right after this. And the reason why I'm going to do that is because of this. Look, I'm not going to wrap this up with a bunch of... There's people that look at this and they say, your Church of Christ people are all about this baptism stuff. I'm going to say, look, I'm just going to let Peter say it, right? We're just going to let Peter talk about what you can do right now. If your heart's pricked, then we'll let Peter tell you what to do, okay? So if you have a problem with what Peter told you to do, then you should take that up with Peter, okay? Because I'm not going to say anything beyond what the next words are, right? I'm going to say what Peter said, and then I'm going to say, let's stand to sing, and Warren's going to come up and sing, and I'm going to go down there, and if you have a need and you need to come and do what Peter said to do, then you should come and do what Peter said to do. And what Peter said is, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise was for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord of our God calls to himself. Would you stand and sing the song that's been selected?